just recently have studied the book of Romans together in our adult classes the last quarter. And that's a book that's hard to get out of our minds, and that's a good thing. As God has impressed us through the writings of Paul and the Holy Spirit to tell us how much He loved us. And He's extended to us His marvelous grace so that when we reach out to Him because of our sins, we can find forgiveness and joy in Jesus Christ because He truly loved us and gave Himself for us. As we study grace, we come to the end of chapter 11 in Romans, and Paul, in his exclamation, is amazed by the wisdom of God and how He has made all of this possible, how He brought it about throughout from the very beginning, when He made sure the promises that He made were kept because of His Son and in His Son. Titus teaches us that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. This grace is offered to every one of you, to all the world, but today, for right now, this moment, I'm talking to you and me, and want you to be impressed by the fact that God's grace has appeared. He's brought it into the world so that we can know Him and see Him and be amazed by His grace. But Titus goes on to, as Paul goes on to write, that it teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. And so not only does it bring us salvation, but it teaches us how we ought to live. And I believe Paul follows that kind of pattern in the book of Romans, that after talking about the remarkable grace, coming to the exclamations of chapter 11, he says, now here's a response, the reasonable response to His grace. And that is giving our lives to Him, offering them as a living sacrifice, submitting our will to His, proving what His good will is in our lives, demonstrating it to others. Included in this is a phrase I want to focus on today that I think needs to be considered. And I guess because of some thoughts I've had recently and some other experiences in teaching and studying, that this verse comes to mind as I want to think about it today. The grace of God teaches us to abhor what is evil. Romans 12, verse number 9. Cling to what is good. The word abhor is probably not our favorite word. Don't use it a lot. But it's a hard word, perhaps. It's a word that gets our attention. What does it mean? Probably means just exactly what you think it means. If you said, I abhor that, what have you just said about something? I hope you haven't said it about some person. But even then, maybe there are some despicable, wicked people in the world, and we say, well, I just abhor what they have done. Abhor means to detest. It means to detest utterly, Strong, in his definition of Greek words, says. Robertson says it's an intensive dislike for. Some translations simply say hate. I like the word hate today. And there's some good reasons for that. It's misused in some cases, and other cases may be used too freely. But I want to suggest to you that this idea of hating what's evil, detesting utterly what is evil, is not a New Testament idea. In Psalm 101, as the reading today, as Doug led us in the reading, he said, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. I don't know if Paul had any of that in mind when he said, cling to what is good rather than what is evil. Micah, in the days of God's people, when they were not what they should have been, said, you who hate good and love evil. And he's talking to the leaders of God's people, and they had flipped it around, sadly enough. In Proverbs 8 and verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Psalm 36, the wicked man does not fear God. He does not abhor evil. Psalm 97:10, you who love the Lord, hate evil. And then simply, and I would really guess, that Paul may have had this in mind, or at least to those who read this and the Jews who knew the Old Testament could have heard in their ears when they heard this phrase, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, when Amos spoke to the northern kingdom of Israel in their days of unfaithfulness, urging them to, and I quote, hate evil, love good. What does that look like in reality in our own lives? First of all, do I abhor my own sins? Let's think about that a moment. The cross leads to godly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Repentance leads to indignation. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul had to correct the Corinthians and reprove them in this letter, the first letter, he knew it made them sorry, and he said, I'm sorry I made you sorry, but I'm not really sorry you're sorry. Kind of a tongue twister maybe a little bit, but it's not that he wanted them to feel regret, but they needed to feel regret for their sins. He says, you were made sorry in a godly manner, verse number 9. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, catch this, what indignation. He goes on and says some other things that are the product of repentance. Think about those things. Read those things and consider your own life. How fear and vehement desire and zeal and vindication and the desire to prove ourselves clear in the matters that have been brought before the Lord and are sinful. Indignation. I don't think it's a bad thing on occasion just to be angry with ourselves. When I realize I've disobeyed my God, and I'm sorry for it, and I don't want to do it anymore, and I strive to change, and I have made changes, but I still realize that I wish I hadn't done that. The things that, I want you to read Romans 6 with me, in verse number 21. This is interesting to think about our past. When we became Christians, we're baptized into Christ, our sins were washed away, and we become this new person, striving to live a new way of life every day. Colossians 3, as we sang about, urges us to do that on a daily basis. Paul said this in verse 21. What fruit do you have then in those things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. I have a question for you and me, is that when there are occasions, and I'm not suggesting it should be always, very often, but when we need to talk about the things we've done in the past, how do we do that? Do we do it with regret? Do we do it with shame? Do we do it with remorse? I'm turning over my Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I've got a suggestion here, and it's just simply that. Why would Paul find it necessary to say these things to Timothy, the young preacher of which he was working with, had worked with, traveled with him? Why did he need to say these things? In verse number 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. I don't know for sure, but I wonder if the tears of Paul were falling on the paper as he wrote those words. Perhaps, and this is a suggestion I have, that Paul was being accused by false teachers, by Jews who were teaching false doctrines. And they were trying to discredit Paul. And an easy thing for them might have been to say, do you know what Paul used to be like? Do you want to listen to a man who did the things he used to do? And he didn't want anybody to think that for a moment he had overlooked those things and that he was not deeply sorrowful for what he had done in the past. He would have been, as Romans 6 teaches, ashamed of what he had done in the past. The memories of Stephen. How do you wipe that from your mind as he held the coats of the men that stoned him? And there are many others that he approved of their death according to Acts 26, verse 10 and 11. When again before Agrippa, he acknowledges, this is the way I used to be. And in Paul's testimony, it was significant for him to point those things out because he was telling them, Jesus appeared to me. I've seen the resurrected Lord. I am a changed man. I am preaching the truth as the Savior has given to me. You know, when Job had been confronted by God at the end of that book, at the end of that story, when he said, I heard about you, but now I see you. And he said, and I quote, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Before I move to a couple other points, let me make sure this is very clear. What a joy it is to be forgiven. And we're not talking about bringing back the guilt. And we're not even necessarily in our own lives with one another. When you learn something about somebody and I've learned something about somebody and I know their past, or maybe we're even working with them right now as they work to overcome the sin in their life, that when they repent of that, we're done with it. We don't expect them to bring it up. We're not spending time with them and bringing it up and saying, oh yeah, but you remember what you used to do? We'll do that to each other. Because they're joy and forgiveness. But again, on those rare occasions when I'm saying to us, and I heard a preacher suggest once that he had heard people talk about the way they lived in the past, and it was almost like they either made light of it or a little bit like they kind of missed it. We should never miss the sins of our youth, the sins of our past. We must abhor our own sins and be ashamed of them. Regret and remorse is not a bad thing, even for us, when we still have those moments when we need to write a letter, and in that letter we have to say, this is what I used to do. By the grace and mercy of God, He's forgiven me, and I don't do those things anymore. On a general basis, do we abhor sin? And sometimes do we abhor it in the life of others, maybe even lead us to love them enough to correct them? One of the things we've talked about, and I have talked about, and JD has as well, that we live in a time with a lot of entertainment choices. And I believe a great danger of the entertainment in which we can indulge in, if there's any of that that makes light of sin, we begin to kind of accept it. We don't do it, we don't practice it, and we would say, I would never do that, but we make light of it. I've used a television show that I watch way too much as an example of that. And this is the statement I make, and this is what we say sometimes. Well, there's some of it that was really funny. And yes, I think some of the guys on the television show MASH could be really funny. But when you stop and think about it, and you just, I won't even go into the story, but you know there are parts of that story, a part of the storyline, that immorality sometimes was laughed at, joked about. A man being unfaithful to his wife with one of the nurses and having a Bible on his nightstand, and those two guys making light of that. And in some sense, maybe there was some justification. But the fact of it is, and others, and their behavior, and the language sometimes, and it just, You just kind of get used to it. And you just, maybe it's not so bad. And that's a dangerous place to be. It's no laughing matter. In Ephesians chapter 5, in order for us to continue to abhor what is evil, in Ephesians 5, Paul said in verse 3, fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as it is fitting for saints, nor filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. That's not talking about good, clean jokes. Coarse jesting. Joking about things that are immoral, that are ungodly, things that we ought to abhor. We need to remember that Jesus died on the cross because of sin. And I even thought taking the time right now to read several passages in which sin is enumerated. I'm going to turn over to Romans chapter 1 because we're thinking about Romans today, and that's where Paul begins early on in this letter by exposing the sinfulness of men so that we would recognize our tremendous need for God's mercy and grace. He began in verse 26 of chapter 1. Begin there, but I'm going to begin there. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness and full of envy and murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now we understand in Romans 12 why he said we need to hate sin. Somebody put it this way once. It's a dangerous place to be where we hate something. Have you ever watched somebody in their life make a wrong transformation? They conform to the world. They go the wrong direction. And we say they hated that. How in the world did they come to practice the very thing they hate? And someone has suggested it happens kind of this way. We go from hate to an interest, a curiosity, maybe a little fascination with it. And the next step is a tolerance, kind of accepting, maybe not in our own lives, but we accept it in the lives of those around us, in our entertainment choices, and maybe even the people we associate with. And the last step is the very practice of the thing we once hated. Here's good news, by the way, that can be reversed. The person who practices it begins to realize he doesn't want to tolerate it. He has no interest in it, and actually learns to hate what he used to do. Someone suggested Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 gives us maybe this recession or this digression from one step to another. Let me read this to you, and you, many of you probably know it already. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You walk, then you stop and stand, and then you sit down with it. We're urged by this psalm not to do that. We're to be sober-minded and watchful and vigilant. I want to read something to you, and in a moment I'll tell you when it was written. If you go to the theater and you see a shameless woman who treads the stage with bold attitudes and dressed in garments adorned with gold, flaunting her sensuality, singing immoral songs, throwing herself around in dance and making shameless speeches, do you dare to say that nothing happens to you? Long after the theater is closed and everyone's gone away, those images still float before your soul. Their words, their conduct, their glances, their walk, their positions, their excitation, their unchasteness. And as for you, you go home covered with 1,000 wounds. But you're not alone. The shameless woman goes with you. Although not open and visibly, but in your heart and in your conscience. And there within you, she kindles the furnace in which the peace of your home, the purity of your heart, and the happiness of your marriage will be burnt up. That was written by a man by the name of John Chrysostom in the late 4th and early 5th century. So you know this kind of stuff has been going on a long time. It's going on in the days of Jesus and the apostles. There were theaters and there were plays being acted and ungodly things were being shown. And so parents, young people, parents were having the same discussion with their kids then. No, you can't go watch that play. Or no, you can't go listen to that music and listen to that band or whatever they called them 2,000 years ago. God has urged us to be a sober-minded, watchful, vigilant people. He's called us to be a strange people. And the people around us will think it's strange that we don't run with them the same excess of riot. 1 Peter 4. Let's hold each other's hands up and let's strive to be the kind of people God wants us to be. And let's expose it kindly, with love in our hearts and concern for those who are lost in sin. As we go on back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 11, just read verses 3 and 4. But down verses 11 and 12, Paul tells us what we need to do about these things and with others. We're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. I'm not sure all that verse 12 means, particularly in light of the fact that Paul does mention some things in Romans 1. But may I suggest to you that we don't need sometimes all of the details, but particularly publicly. We just need to acknowledge that there are some behaviors that truly are sinful. False teaching. Have you thought of false teaching as an evil? In 1 John chapter 3, we are in our Bible class, and I will say enough right now, I guess, that will stir up some conversation about this in our class in Genesis. We're about ready to look at the sin of Cain. Abel offered to God what was acceptable. Cain offered something that wasn't acceptable, and God let him know that. I've heard different explanations for why God didn't accept that. I've heard an explanation like, well, he didn't offer it with a full heart of faith. He didn't even believe it was necessary. He wasn't sincere. He just kind of went through the motions like sometimes we can do and people can do in their worship. I think John in 1 John chapter 3 gives us a more definitive answer. We're not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. May I suggest to you, and Hebrews 11 tells us that Abel offered what he offered by faith. And I understand that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I believe those boys were instructed what to give. And when they did not, when he did not offer what God had instructed him to offer, God refused it. He accepted Abel's sacrifice and not his. I'm getting way too much into my Bible class material right now, but for your sake, these things were written. The book of Genesis was given to God's people at Mount Sinai. And so when Israel read Genesis and their history, and they read this story, even while they were at the foot of the mountain, Moses is receiving the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Even at the foot of the mountain, building a golden calf and worshiping it. And then later in the history, you know how much they turned to idolatry and they did things in their worship that were unacceptable. Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. Perhaps God is letting his people know from the very beginning that when you worship me, I want you to bring what I instruct you to bring, because he knows what's best. Jude 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? I believe offering to God what we want instead of what he wants. I'm looking over in the book of Revelation. And as we live in a world in which there is a lot of false teaching, I'll just mention a few of those in a moment. Jesus, addressing the church at Ephesus, and he had concerns for them, and we need to pay attention to those concerns. But he also said, including they left their first love, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That you hate the... Now, let me back up. This is said positively. He said, this you do have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You flip over now to another church, two churches later, in the church at Pergamos. And he had some things against them in verse 14, after praising their faithfulness and where they lived and being faithful where they lived. But he said, I do have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, first of all, I don't know either. My research study, if some of you know, it usually ends at a dead end trying to figure out specifically what the teaching of the Nicolaitans was, even its origin. There's some assumptions and maybe some good guesses. But be that as it may, I want to ask you a question. You're a member of the church at Pergamos, and that morning this letter is read. And afterwards, you're talking to friends in the vestibule or on your way or at lunch, and you say something like this, I am so glad that my neighbor who I have been talking to wasn't there today because he's a Nicolaitan. I don't think for a moment that every week and every sermon, and I will say this with confidence, I don't believe that JD and I, in the 4 years I have been here, spend every week talking about the false teaching of different churches, the denominations. But have we gotten to the point that we won't tolerate much of any of it? Because if we have, we're raising a generation that won't know the differences between the practices of God's people according to Scripture and the traditions of men. And they'll begin to accept the traditions of men, or at least be comfortable being in fellowship with those who teach false doctrine. The ministers of Satan can appear to be ministers of light, 2 Corinthians 11:15. I would suggest to you that some of the most dangerous false teachers are those who are kind, gentle, loving, soft-spoken. And we say, well, but they're just such good people. But if they're teaching something that's false, it needs to be corrected. The traditions of men render our worship vain. Jesus makes that very clear. What are some present-day false teaching? I'm just going to mention them. I don't have time to look at all of these. One of these has been preached about, we have talked about in a recent sermon. One false teaching is that we're saved by faith alone. That's all you need to do is believe. Sometimes that leads to the idea that I believe them and I pray. It's a sinner's prayer. I remember on the campus of Western Kentucky, and maybe even further back, I can't remember in high school, but I know on the college campus, the Gideons were handing out these little New Testaments and Psalms. And the back of that was the sinner's prayer. If you're ready to accept Jesus into your heart, pray this prayer, and you'll be forgiven, and you'll be a child of God. I've not yet read that prayer in the book of Acts. I've not read one apostle teaching those they taught to pray this prayer. Calvinism. I've got a couple of brothers in Christ that have been preaching a series of lessons and called soft Calvinism or neo-Calvinism. Probably 30, 40 years ago, some brethren were writing about neo-Calvinism in some of the papers, publications that preachers wrote for. And I think my reaction to that is, what? I don't see that. And I don't have time to look at all of the tenets of Calvinism. I'm thinking about doing that in a lesson. But the idea that we're born totally, completely depraved, we are born with a sinful nature, and that it will take a direct operation of the Holy Spirit to open our hearts before we will ever listen to the gospel. That's Calvinism. Even some who teach Calvinism say faith isn't even possible by us. We can't even believe. Faith is a gift of God. God causes us to believe. That's not a choice. There are no conditions to salvation. Obedience plays no part whatsoever in our being saved. And I stop and say, I understand who had the greater part in my salvation. And the cross is never earned. The salvation at the cross is never earned by anything I do. But how can we read all of the New Testament and believe that obedience has no part? The idea that there's only a predetermined elect, and I think most of us put the brakes on there. And the idea that God doesn't want all men to be saved, it's not His will. It's His will that some will be and some aren't. And that's predetermined. That's according to His sovereign will. He's made that choice decision. So therefore, every man is not capable of making the decision to obey the gospel. Grace cannot be resisted by the elect. And finally, the last tenet, typically called the perseverance, the saved cannot be lost or fall away. It's impossible. How much would you like to believe that? That would be a popular, that would be something that maybe we'd like to believe. Are you reading John with me in our daily readings? I'm reading the ESV in John 16 and verse 1. And Jesus, the last night, talking to the disciples, said, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. Sound like it's possible to fall away. It's the last thing he wanted. God doesn't care how we worship him. One young man told a preaching friend of mine as he walked out the door one day that God doesn't care how we worship him. He does care. He has given us instructions, and they're not difficult to understand. They're simple. We engage in those things together here, and it fills our hearts with joy. This one needs some attention. Scriptures are not all sufficient. It's not all we need. When a man says that he has received latter-day revelation from God, and he writes it down and says this is authoritative, then he doesn't believe the Scriptures are all sufficient. When a man claims that God or the Spirit have spoken to them and have revealed to them things that he then tells the audience or others and writes about it and says, the Holy Spirit led me to believe this. There's two things going to be possible. One of them is he's saying things that the Spirit has already revealed in Scripture, therefore it's unnecessary. Or he says things that are not found in Scripture, they're contradictory to Scripture, and therefore I know the Spirit didn't reveal that to him. because the Spirit doesn't contradict himself. The traditions of church fathers, I'm becoming aware of more that believe that what the second and third century that led into the councils, that led into the formation of Catholicism, that those, and then even later on as the Pope was the head of the church, and that if God reveals anything to him in certain situations, that is to be accepted as truth. That says that scriptures are not all sufficient. Saved before and without baptism, and sometimes we even just come to that and we stand amazed as we talk to our friends and our neighbors, our co-workers, and we study with them and we go through the book of Acts with them, and they still want to argue that baptism isn't necessary. Now, I am careful to say something about a particular denomination that everybody in that denomination believes this. I have learned to be careful about that. I'm going to read something to you. I found this on a website a while back while I was searching for some information about something else. And on the website was a workbook for parents and children when their children started asking questions about baptism. I thought, well, that's kind of neat. And this was suggestions about kind of conversation you can have with your child when you're 9, 10, 11-year-old or however old, but especially when they're younger, they start asking you questions about baptism. Here's some things you might think about and respond. It could be helpful. As I read the material, and these are quotes, "Baptism is simply showing others that we are part of God's family. It's an outward sign of an inward commitment of faith." That sounds familiar. I've heard some say it's an outward sign of an inward grace. Something grace has already done to me on the inside. But let me read this quote to you. "The only," in capital letters, "the only way to be a part of God's family and to be with God for eternity is by believing in Jesus. There is nothing," capital letters, "nothing else we need to do to be a Christian. Baptism is simply an act of obedience after," capital letters, this in their material, "after we are a Christian, to show others that we are part of God's family." I think that's helpful information, and I will share it with you if you want to ask me later, "Lee, where did you read that?" I'll share that with you because I think it would give some of you the opportunity to have some good, healthy conversations with some of the local churches in this area. Good people, full of good works, and morally good, can still be lost. I'm amazed as we talk about saving sinners and ourselves being sinners and all the right attitudes we need to have when we're teaching others. And we talk about Jesus' statement about the tax collectors and the harlots. What would we do if we got a chance to teach a harlot or tax collector? And how would we treat them if they come into our assembly? And those are good things to think about as we help them to see their sins and let them know that we have sinned too, and we want you to know that. And if you're in this audience today and you're not a Christian and you see your sins, I want you to know we have all sinned. We're not trying to make you feel better about what you've done, but we do want you to know that we've been saved by the same grace you can be saved by too. But I come to the book of Acts, and I'm amazed by the stories of conversions. They aren't tax collectors and harlots. They're good people. They're religious people. The day of Pentecost, the Jews were religious people. The Ethiopian eunuch is a worshiper of God. Lydia is a worshiper of God. I don't know anything about the jailer, what kind of life he had lived. Maybe he had lived an immoral life. Especially Cornelius was a good man, worshiper of God. And yet he was not saved. And he needed to be taught. And he was taught. And there was no argument. These folks didn't argue with Peter and Paul and Philip when they said, you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And recognizing their sins, they were eager to do that. So the invitation today is extended. I hope you'll be eager to do that. Eager to do what the Bible teaches you to do, what God teaches you to do in order to be saved. And even if you think you lived a good moral life, there may be some things in your life you believe that are false teaching that has kept you apart from actually believing what the Bible says, even about the subject of salvation. And I don't want that to hinder you from actually doing what the Bible says. I baptized a lady years ago who said to me, I believed in Jesus, I was saved, and then I was baptized. And I wrote that on a whiteboard, a little whiteboard I carried around with me. And I underneath of that put Mark 16:16. The one who believes and is baptized will be saved. Above it, it had believed, saved, baptized. Underneath of it, believed, baptized, saved. She was an honest woman. She looked at that and said, I haven't done that. And that's not the reason I was baptized. And we went to the church building and she was immersed for the first time for the remission of her sins. We'd love to help you do that as we stand and sing.